If you would open your Bibles with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. It's also printed inside of your bulletin. And we'll be looking at this passage primarily this morning, although we will also reference the other two passages from Genesis 3, the fall of man, and Paul's outline of the spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6. This morning we're going to look at and make some observations about Christian ministry, which I believe are taking place in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and following. But before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cleanse us of sin and help us, Lord, to understand with our minds and our hearts what the Spirit would say to the church, both individually and corporately. Lord, help us to digest your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher. Lead us into all truth and obedience to thee. And we'll give you the praise and glory for as much. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, when you look at verses 20 through 35 of Mark's Gospel, I believe these verses fall into three particular categories or three sub-themes. The first is opposition to Christian ministry. We see that in verses 20 through 22. And then Jesus offers a clarification and warning about Christian ministry, and we see this primarily in verses 23 through 30, where he makes reference to Satan and the unpardonable sin. And then finally, the radical nature of Christian ministry, and we see this at the tail end of the passage, verses 31 through 35. First of all, a little background. When you begin Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 1, you find Jesus engaged in ministry. In fact, in verses 1 through 6 of Mark 3, you'll find him in the synagogue. Jesus heals a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath. The result is the Pharisees and the Herodians begin to plot together how to kill him. They're angry. Then in verses 7 through 12, Jesus withdraws to the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And he begins to teach and preach. In fact, he has to have a boat ready because there's so many people present because of all the bodies that he's healed and all the demons that he's cast out that everybody wants to see what's going to happen next. In fact, they're pushing forward just to touch the Lord Jesus. So his popularity is at an all-time high. And then in verses 13 through 19, we see him not in the synagogue and not by the lake, but up on a mountainside. Jesus goes up on a mountainside in order to call his 12 disciples to himself. And subsequently, he appoints them as apostles that they might do three things. Number one, be with him. Number two, sent out to preach. And number three, have authority to drive out demons. I think that progression and those priorities are noteworthy. To be with him, to be sent out to preach, and to have authority over evil spirits. In North American ministry today, we would do just the opposite. We prize people who have power over evil spirits, and then perhaps preach, but last of all, those who are close to Jesus. And Jesus' primary focus for ministry was that his men would be close to him, that he would walk with them, and they would walk with him, and be intimately connected to him. Find that fascinating. So in summary, Jesus is fully engaged in ministry. He's laying the foundation for a multiplication of his ministry through the gospel, through his apostles and followers. He's preaching and teaching God's word and preparing others to do the same. He is healing sick bodies and casting out demons. He is choosing and preparing future leaders for the ministry of his church. So all these wonderful things are happening in verses 1 through 19. But then we come to verse 20, where our passage begins this morning, and this is where the brakes get put on. First of all, there's opposition to Jesus. Now, this comes in two forms. First, in verses 20 and 21, Jesus' family members, apparently Mary and James, the younger half-brother of our Lord, perhaps some others. John's gospel tells us that at one point they didn't even believe in Jesus. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. And their observations are somewhat ignorant and foolish and uninformed. Jesus' family members are upset. He's not eating right. His schedule activities appears to be out of control. He's not taking good care of himself. And so they have the nerve to say he is out of his mind in verse 21. And they're going to come and basically Baker Act him. Have Jesus taken away. But there's another kind of opposition, and we see that in verse 22. This is a hostile, unreasonable, and slanderous opposition. The teachers of the law, they blaspheme Jesus and his deeds. In fact, they blaspheme him from the vantage point that he's doing them by the spirit of Satan due to their envy and insecurity and selfishness, all of which led them to hate Jesus Christ. So in verses 20 through 22, we see this opposition. Things are going well. The kingdom is progressing, but ministry is opposed. And I think we can learn some things from that. Doing the will of God often leads to conflict, slander, and serious misunderstanding. Moreover, a hostile and an ugly response often comes not only from our enemies, but sometimes from friends and even close relatives, as we see in Jesus' family members. They thought Jesus to be out of his mind. And the teachers of the law thought him to be basically a devil. I can't help but think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. He says, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. The Apostle Paul was often thought, perhaps, to be out of his mind. He went days without sleep and often without food, often without proper clothing. At one point, he was stoned in a particular city and he got up from the rubble and walked back into it. Many people thought he was nuts. Church history is filled with people like that. Francis of Assisi was thought to be out of his mind whenever he went the direction that he believed God was taking him. Martin Luther was thought to be one who was confused and mentally unstable. I think this forces us to ask the question, what kind of impact am I having on the ministry of Jesus Christ and his church? You'll notice I didn't say what kind of impact is Christ's church and ministry having upon me. That would be a normal routine question. It's a legitimate question. But for our purposes this morning, I want to flip that and say, what kind of impact am I having on the ministry of Jesus Christ and his church? Unlike the teachers of the law, most of us would probably not be slanderous or even outwardly hostile, but we may feel such things and not express them. I have met Christians with a critical spirit toward others engaged in ministry. In fact, especially in our tradition, often we see people engaged in ministry and they're outside of our tradition, in our theological framework. And some in our circles have a tendency to be ultra critical. If God's work is done through any other vehicle besides the one they're used to. You see, that's a form of the disease of the teachers of the law. Or engaging in ministry for selfish reasons. The teachers of the law were consumed with religious matters and practices, but for all the wrong reasons. They were all about self-advancement, self-advertisement, and self-fulfillment. Ministry was by no means an act of service toward God and man, but a selfish practice, too me-centered to acknowledge anyone or anything else. In a word, consumerism. Consumerism. See, the teachers of the law, they're easy to point a finger at and say, man, those guys are really evil. But the spirit that makes them operate is something that you and I need to be aware of. and be cautious about. Because that attitude can creep in to our hearts to the point where we become all about self-advancement and self-advertisement. Why do I teach a class? Why do I do ministry at the church? Why do I volunteer for something? If the motivation is wrong, and if the desire is selfish, then we're really not much different than the teachers of the law in this passage. Or perhaps we may resemble Jesus' family members. I think authentic Christian ministry is hard work. It often involves unpredictable situations. It's time-consuming. It's messy. It's subject to odd, long hours, costly, emotionally draining, and physically taxing. I don't know how one does keep his or her sanity, often when you're involved in Christian ministry. And you see, this makes Jesus' family members upset. It'd be much easier to maintain the status quo, to encourage Christ and his church to take a safer path, or a path of least resistance, to make more time for family. There's nothing wrong with that. To avoid unusual hours, to not get involved in the problems and miseries surrounding us, to not volunteer whenever there's something to be done. In summary, to become apathetic with and uninvolved toward human need. There's so much apathy and laziness, ladies and gentlemen, characterized by the Christ Church in North America because it's not central to our lives, the gospel ministry. See, opposition comes in all sorts of ways. So whether you're close to Jesus or really, really far away from Jesus, it's still opposition. And it has to be overcome. Well, that's the opposition to Christian ministry. Now, I want you to notice Jesus makes a clarifying remark and some warnings in verses 23 and following. Clarifications and warnings in connection to Christian ministry. In verses 23 through 26, it's clear there is no internal conflict or civil war in Satan's dominion or the kingdom of darkness. In other words, Satan does not drive out evil. He supports it. He inflicts it. He encourages it. We have a prime example of this in Judas Iscariot. If you read all the way through Mark chapter 3, you'll notice that when Jesus called on the mountainside his disciples, Judas Iscariot was one of them. And Jesus gave them, all the disciples, the power to cast out demons. Well, one naturally asked, if Judas had the power to drive out demons, then why didn't he drive them out of himself? Simply put, he is dealing with a very strong and a powerful and a formidable foe. John 6, Jesus makes it clear Satan was already entered into Judas. He was a devil, according to our Lord's own words. He is not to be trifled with. He is not to be played with. In fact, Jude and James and Peter all state that one of the marks of a false prophet, one of the marks of Antichrist, is a casual attitude towards Satan. Having the attitude that I can just cast him out, that I can revile a celestial angel, a majesty. No. Satan is a formidable foe. He's a defeated foe, but he's a formidable foe, and every Christian must maintain that tension of understanding. In verse 27, Jesus makes it clear that Satan is so powerful and such a formidable enemy that his house cannot be plundered. That is, no one can take his possessions, and what he means by that is those he's taken captive, without directly dealing with Satan and rendering him harmless. He must be bound. The strong man must be bound before his house can be emptied. And this is precisely what Jesus Christ did at Calvary when he died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Indeed, this passage harkens back to what we studied on Ephesians 4 on Ascension Sunday, and that Christ ascended on high and he led captives in his train. That's the booty. When Jesus died on Calvary, he bound Satan, tied him up, and he practiced breaking and entering in a holy sense. He broke into Satan's kingdom and house, and he took the booty, you and me. And so we are considered slaves and possessions of Christ now. and no longer sons and daughters of darkness. So Jesus makes all this plain up to verse 28. And when he gets to verse 28, he makes a warning about the unpardonable sin. While abundant forgiveness is available to all for all manner of sins, there's no forgiveness and no excuse for a hostile, unreasonable, and absurd and slanderous opposition to Jesus and the ministry offered by him. As we talk about this, I want to say, first of all, it's important to note the positive thing that is stated in this passage. Look at verse 28 with me. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, all sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them." Often we Christians tell folk nobody is beyond the scope or the reach of God's grace. It's just nice to have a verse to back that up. And here the Lord Jesus said, all sins and all blasphemies will be forgiven. It's very generous, the offer that we have in the gospel. But then he goes on to say, or we could say, no one has gone too far in their sin to the point that the army of God cannot reach them. And there's really no such thing as a lost cause. I meet people sometimes that fancy that they're beyond hope. Maybe you've run into people like that. It's like, God can't forgive me. God knows what I did. I've gone too far. Well, too often when I probe that person, what I find is one of two things. Either they're making excuses as to why they won't repent, which are spurious, or they're making themselves out to be holier than God. Listen, if you can't forgive yourself, if you cannot forgive others for sins, you're making yourself out to be holier than God is. God is willing to forgive. What is your problem? What is my problem? When I hold a grudge, the only person I'm poisoning is myself if I withhold forgiveness. And quite plainly, there's no excuse for a lack of repentance and faith and the corresponding personal experience of a relationship to God that goes with those actions. Now, the eternal sin, often referred to as the unpardonable sin, simply put, is when a person offers bold, hostile, unreasonable resistance to the things of God. I think we see an example of this at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He heals a man with a shriveled hand. And in response to his healing of this man, verse 6 states, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians to kill Jesus. That's about as unreasonable as it gets. When somebody is healed, you don't go out and plot to kill the healer. It's crazy. In fact, you know, not only don't go out and plot to kill the healer, you don't go out and get your worst enemy to do it with you. The Pharisees teamed up with the Herodians. The Pharisees were ardent nationalists concerning Israel. The Herodians were, as their name mentions, supporters of Herod and his kingdom. The two had nothing to do with each other, couldn't stand each other. But they're in league together. And why is that? Because Jesus is dangerous. He's dangerous religiously and he's dangerous politically because he has a following. Why do they want to kill Jesus? Because of that following. Now, often to me, people say, I'm worried that I might have committed the unpardonable sin or the eternal sin. The chances are, if you're worried about it, you haven't done it. Those who have committed the unpardonable sin have no motive or interest to ask such question. If you committed the unpardonable sin, you have no interest whatsoever in the things of God. So I think it's safe to say that you wouldn't even be here this morning if you committed the unpardonable sin. Now, turning it back to Satan, anyone who professes to be a Christian is going to, by definition, be involved in ministry. You cannot own Christ without owning his ministry. And this ministry is inextricably bound to a dangerous warfare throughout life with Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Our common enemy is powerful. So powerful that we would be hopeless in our interaction with him were it not for the gospel. Christ and his cross and the victory gained through his crucifixion and resurrection. See, Jesus clarifies. He wants us to understand what Satan's up to. I think he's also making it clear that while Satan doesn't oppose himself, he will certainly and always oppose Christ and his church. And that includes you and me. Satan is smooth and smart and very difficult to detect. We saw that in Genesis 3 this morning. Don't ever think you're above Satan's tactics. Did you notice something about that? Satan came to Eve, he lied to her, he distorted the truth, and he made evil appear to be the most desirable thing on earth. That's a good description, I believe, of what Satan does. But you know the really incredible thing about that old passage? Is that Adam is standing right there while all this is taking place. You want to know how slick Satan is? He does something right in front of your eyes. He calls right wrong and wrong right. And often we can be oblivious as to what in the world's going on when he's acting right in front of us. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I pray for you, Corinthians, that the purity of your sincere devotion to Jesus would not be lost. And we Presbyterians, if anybody could fall into that category, we could have a tendency to be teachers of the law because of what we know, our doctrine, our ideas, our theology. But if that takes away from a pure, sincere devotion to Jesus, then we have a problem. In fact, that's why I read Ephesians 6 this morning, why I had Danny read it, about the armor of God. Why do you think Paul spent so much time emphasizing the warfare? And did you notice the armor of God? It's very simple. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, my feet shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. When I was a young Christian, I went to a spiritual warfare boot camp, which I regret to this day. And they taught me principles and formulas as if these things were some sort of a mystical formula to keep Satan at bay. Now, if you study the words carefully, all they're talking about are the basics of the Christian faith. Truth. Am I operating on truth? Am I believing a lie? Righteousness. Whose righteousness do I have? Am I filled with self-righteousness or the righteousness of Christ? My feet shod with the gospel. Do I rehearse the gospel on a regular basis? Am I involved in getting it out to others in my sphere of influence? The shield of faith. Am I living according to faith or fear? The helmet of salvation. I think it's interesting that Paul used that terminology because when we think about the whole big picture, salvation in Christ, it's good to keep your head. Because there'll be times when things seem unstable and when things seem difficult in your family and in your personal life. It's good to keep your head, as Paul told Timothy, in all situations. And the sword of the Spirit, the truth, the Word of God. Am I immersed in the Scriptures or am I being led and controlled by another influence? Do I recognize that there is a battle raging around me? I may not have committed the unpardonable sin, but I still could be opposing ministry, either directly or indirectly. Am I humble to acknowledge my own personal sin and impotence and corresponding absolute dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ as I engage in the battle daily? That's why it says, have your feet shod with the gospel of peace. I think it's important for us every morning when we get up to rehearse the gospel, to be reminded that we're saved by grace through faith alone. And it's by that grace that we're saved, and by that grace we will be sustained through one more day. Yes, Satan is a defeated foe, but he's still a formidable enemy. And that's why Jude said, save some by snatching them from the flames. Because their life is like a traffic accident just waiting to happen. And you seek to love them and give them the truth, but Satan is right there all the time. Am I humble to acknowledge my own sin as I engage in the battle daily? What steps am I taking to combat Satan and his kingdom in my own life and in the lives of others? I always want to go back and ask Adam, what in the world were you doing? What were you thinking as you watched your wife do this? Passive man. There you go, let the wife lead. Yeah. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. And they complain when things go south. Indeed, we need to take a look at ourselves Take a look at what Satan is doing. Find out what kind of influence he's having in our lives and even in our church as a result of our apathy, indifference, laziness, or outright opposition. Opposition to Christian ministry, a clarification and warning. Finally, I want you to notice the radical nature of Christian ministry. Jesus' mothers and brothers finally arrived to take custody of him, verse 31. Verse 33, Jesus asked a very important question. Who are my mother and brothers? This could seem downright offensive. Now, if Jesus were out of his mind, this probably confirmed it. Think about it. Who are my mother and my brothers? Looking around, he answers his own question, and the answer is striking and startling. Those who do the will of God. There is no authentic relationship to Jesus Christ apart from obedience to his word and the will of God. As Paul says in Romans, the obedience that comes from faith. But that obedience sometimes will lead you to the outer limits of things that you will do and places you will go. If there's one thing this passage teaches, this section, it highlights the supremacy of our spiritual relations over and above our blood relatives. Your true family is your Christian family. And this certainly presupposes your membership and involvement in Christ's church, the visible body of Christ on earth. Really, this entire section, Jesus is saying, who is with me and who is against me? Belonging to Jesus is not a matter of blood relations. Has nothing to do with your pedigree or your heritage. Doesn't matter if you grew up in a church. Doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian family. That doesn't necessarily guarantee a relation with Jesus. Belonging to Jesus is not a matter of how much knowledge you may have. We see that clearly in the teachers of the law. No, the passage begs the question, what is the official nature of my status and connection with Jesus Christ? And folks, if spiritual relations take supremacy over our family relations, how much more should that be demonstrated in Christ's church? I think one of the biggest disservices we do to the world now, we try to love them and reach out to them, but there's no line of demarcation often when folks treat Christ's church casually. They don't join it. They don't serve in it. They don't volunteer to help. There's something wrong with that. Because then it undermines the ability of the ministry to reach out to those who are on the outside, who are not on the ark, who have not been redeemed and brought into the family of God. Jesus takes this seriously. Some people say blood is thicker than water. If you say that, you better think it over. Because even those closest to you often can be your enemies. And Jesus said that verbatim. Very, very wise to pause and say, Lord, is my relationship with you first and foremost intact? And as a result of that, does that make me objective enough to deal with those around me, whether they be family members, friends, or enemies? The Bible gives instructions in dealing with all, but it's radical, just as radical as the Lord Jesus himself. May God give us grace to be radical in our commitment to him, in realizing the supremacy of spiritual relations to Jesus and acting accordingly as we read about the Christian life in sacred scripture. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning for Seminole Church that you would continue to bless her. Help us, Lord, to provide fruitful ministry. Father, if we're sitting on the sidelines and we just come and we soak and we sour with information, I pray that you would liberate us from that. Lord, I pray that you would eliminate laziness and indifference, lack of volunteerism. Lord, eradicate consumerism in our church. Help us to see the importance of rising up and taking the gospel forward in this community and beyond. Lord, bless us to that end. Father, if there's one here that is held by the shackles of Satan today, I pray you'd let them free from whatever binds them, Lord. Father, let them know that it's you and you alone who would set them free, not us, but we can be here to encourage them in their pilgrimage subsequently. Father, for the rest of us, help us to take your ministry, your church, and our own pilgrimage with you very seriously, for the days are evil. Bless us to that end now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.